You're the only folks that don't get a chance to go anywhere when the teacher's announced. They all got to stay right here. And I judge the success of the class by how far down the aisle I go. Last week I was up there. By the end of July, I'll be way down there somewhere. But anyway. Also, where's Grayling go? He go? He left. I was impressed with the fact that he said, when I speak, he gets all choked up. So much so, he had to leave. One other thing I need to mention, well, I don't need to, I guess. The other night when we sang the King of the Jungle. Good. Anyway. I get back home, people say, what choruses they sing down there? Oh, Jesus loves the little children? You know, I'll try to think of the better ones. Somebody asked me afterwards and said, have you ever heard that little chorus before? Boom, boom, all this sort of stuff. I said, thankfully, no. Funny little chorus. Well, let's deal with more serious things. Book of Job. This now is the third discourse. And you remember there's a set pattern that always occurs. The so-called three friends of Job come along, a fellow named Eliphaz, and then Bildad the Shuhite, and some of the kids say he was the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. Think about it. And then there was another one, Zophar, that we noted was the world's first yes man. He never said anything new. He simply echoed and re-echoed what the other two fellows had said. And so we figured, he probably figured, well, Zophar, so good. And so... But he dropped out of the picture this morning hour. And so Bildad would start off, and he would accuse Job of having some secret sin. And his idea was God doesn't punish innocent people. And as far as we can tell, there's nothing outwardly immoral or that sort of thing in your life, but God knows the hearts of people. And so if God is punishing you, it's because he has detected something in your life that we know nothing of, but God is trying to straighten this out. And Job, if you would just confess your sin and your fault before the Lord would straighten you out and give you back gold and silver, and he mentioned that this morning. And you have to be careful about promising to people things that God hasn't promised to them. Sometimes I've been in a hospital, you know, and I've heard somebody say, you know, if you just ask the Lord to heal you, he'd heal you, you know. Well, you have to be careful about promising things to people that God hasn't promised. And so anyway, that was Bildad's idea, and then along came... That was Eliphaz's idea. Bildad the Shuhite comes along, and he says, it's not your fault, it's the fault of your kids. And so I think Job could have said, well, what's that got to do with me? Why, if there's sin and guilt in the lives of my children, why is it that God is punishing me? I think that's a real problem there. And then Zophar, as I said, the third fellow, he comes along, he simply re-echoes in other words the same thing that the other two guys have said. But before we get started here in Job, which is about Job chapter 22, I want to point you to something over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse number 6. You see, it's easy for us to look at the story of Job and say, well, everything will turn out all right in the end. God's going to give Job back twice as much as he had before, except for the number of children. He has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And you say, well, he didn't give Job double the number of children back. We say, yeah, but in eternity he's going to have double the number of children. He's going to have his first 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now he's going to have 7 sons and 3 daughters more. And as the book of Job closes, you'll notice, the names of the daughters are mentioned. Not the names of the sons. Talk about discrimination. We get the names of the daughters, Jemima and so on and so forth. And I always... Interesting, last and the third one is named Karen Hapuk, which means a pot of paint. I think she was addicted to makeup, maybe. A pot of, anyway, we won't get into that. That's too sensitive. We won't get into that. We'll mention that. But we look at the story of Job, we say, Job, be faithful, be true, trust in the Lord. I know this is a hard time for you, but the whole thing is going to work out well to the end. God's going to really bless your life, and he's going to restore a lot of things to you, and just hang on. It's easy for us to say that because we know how the story's going to end up. And we can look back at Job, the oldest book in the Bible, from the vantage point of 1998, and it's easy for us to read through it and to go through it, and we know at the end of the story. But you see, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6, you have this verse, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now that would be a verse to us. And when we have prayer time, we pray for a lot of people who have real trials and tribulations and temptations and so forth. Some of them need to be saved. Some of them need to be restored. Some of them are desperately ill. Some of them have problems in their marriages or in their families or in their workplace. And there's a lot of people that are going through all different kinds of trials and tribulations. And the word manifold there in 1 Peter 1:6 is the word many-colored. Many-colored temptations or trials. And you have the whole spectrum of the rainbow here. And some of the colors in your life are very, very dark. You get a dark purple, you get a dark blue, you get a dark green. That's the heaviness of the heart, you see. And sometimes the Lord allows a test or a trial. And you say, I don't know if I can live through this. My heart is aching and my heart is breaking because of these things. And you go through desperate sorts of times and you see no hope and you see no help at all. Those are those dark colors. But you have to watch out for the light colors too. Because sometimes when things are very prosperous and going well and everything is flowing smoothly, sometimes that's when we have our greatest temptation. And Graylin, I think Friday night, quoted from the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, you remember what the Lord says to the church of Laodicea. We think we're in the Laodicean age now. And I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And it's that lackadaisical attitude. And in our society today, a lot of people are struck down by this sort of a temptation. I talked to a man, tried to lead him to the Lord a while back, and he said, listen, he said, I've got a good job, I've got a good marriage, I've got a loving wife, all my kids are wonderful kids to be with, and I've got two homes, and I've got three cars, and I've got two boats, and I've got this, and this, and this, and this, got a good health plan, I've got a good retirement plan. If I got saved, what more could God give me? Missing the whole point of the thing, wasn't he? But see, you know, there's segments of evangelicalism today that say, if you get the right formula, you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, who wants to be poor and sick? See, that appeals to the human spirit, doesn't it? And I told somebody the other day, I said, well, the Lord didn't know anything about that truth because he had not where to lay his head. And he was maligned and he was spit upon. The only bit of property the Lord had for the soldiers to argue over was his seamless robe. And Paul didn't know anything about it. He was in jail and out of jail and shipwrecked and had the thorn in the flesh, which we think is some sort of a problem with his eyes. He didn't know about that wonderful plan to do things right and God will just make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. But see, it appeals to the human spirit, doesn't it? And so, the many-colored temptations, some are real heartbreakers. And others, you know, are very easy, you see, but it can be a temptation just the same. I don't need God, I've got everything, you see. And that's the age in which we live today, a very high standard of living. And so you talk to people and they're numb to these sorts of things. I don't have, somebody said what we have, what we need again is a good old-fashioned depression. Remember, I don't think there's anybody here that can remember the depression except me. But it wasn't a very wonderful thing, I tell you. You hardly had two nickels to rub together. And a lot of people got saved then because they were looking for some kind of security. And they would come to meetings, and we'd have gospel meetings every night in the week, including Saturday, for 10 or 12 weeks. And people would come, you see, because there wasn't any place else to go. They didn't have anything else. They said, well, this will give us a chance to get out of the house. We'll go to the meeting. And some of them had to walk several miles to get there because they couldn't afford to go to the streetcar or ride the bus. And you see, people got saved and assemblies were started in those days. But now, sometimes, someplace, you can't even have a week of meeting because the Christians won't come. Phil, thank you for the study in 1 Peter. Well, that's all right. But you notice 1 Peter 1 and 6, I didn't tend to spend all this time on it, but I got to be here through next week, so why hurry? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now the Lord puts two restrictions or two limitations in this verse. We like to think about Job while we're going through it. Though now for a season. See, that's the first limitation that God puts on trials and tribulations and so forth. It doesn't last forever. God puts a limitation on it as he put a limitation on Satan, you remember? And he said, all right, he said, you can take anything that Job has, but don't touch him. Then the second limitation, all right, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. And God always puts limitations on these things. So now for a season, limited time, then it says, if need be. So if the Lord allows some kind of trial and tribulation, it's because I need that particular experience. I would probably disagree with God that I needed it. But if need be, God allows these things because they draw us closer to him. We have to rely more on him. We don't just say prayers anymore. We pray prayers when we're going through some deep waters, you see. And so we think about that. And we would go back here to Job 22 and say, well, Job, this temptation, this trial isn't going to last forever. And you're going to come forth more pure than you were before. And this is what Job said, you see. I'm going to be better off after all of this is over. And that ought to encourage our faith and ought to help us to talk to people who are going through desperate times. That is for a limited time only. And through it all, the Lord can make us more pure in his sight. The world in which you and I live, think that God's some sort of a dictator, a despot up there in heaven, and he sits on some sort of a theological Mount Olympus and hurls down lightning bolts on people just to remind them that he is boss. And that's the idea that the world has about your God. You say, now wait a minute, I read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That doesn't sound like a thunderbolt hurling God to me, you see. Sometimes the Lord has to get our attention. Let's go back here to Job 22. Eliphaz says some certain things here. Job 22, begin verse 12, I guess. Job 22, verse number 12, this is Eliphaz, the first speaker speaking. He says, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are, exclamation mark. And thou sayest, I don't know if Job said this, but he accuses Job of saying this, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark clouds? Thick clouds are covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Eliphaz is saying to Job, you've gotten away with something because you say that God doesn't know what's going on. And you might run into a person these days that believes that. God's busy with other things. Well, what's God busy with? Well, he's busy with pushing the sun up in the morning and the moon at night and little babies and making the flowers bloom in the springtime and missionaries who are 10,000 miles away and all this sort of thing. But God knows everything, doesn't he? What do you have in Malachi chapter 3? You have it in Malachi 3 verses 16 and 17. Then God did what? Prepared a book for all those that thought upon his name and spoke of him. I don't know if God needs to write books in order to remember things. I think he wrote that for our benefit. But we write things down, especially as we get older. I have to write things down. Problem is, then I forget what I did with the paper that I wrote the thing down on, you know. Hey, Phil, remember me? I don't remember who you are, you know. So I've gotten to call people dear brother or dear sister, and that smooths the whole thing over, you see. But we have to write more things down. And in order for us to remember these things, I know I wrote it down here somewhere, but we can't find where we wrote it down. Several years ago, my wife came home from the health food store, and she said, I got what we need. And I said, what do we have? She brought home a little bottle of pills called memory boosters. I said, boy, we need those, memory boosters. And about 3 weeks later, at the breakfast table, she started to giggle, and I said, what are you giggling about? And she said, we've forgotten to take our memory boosters. I said, go get them right now. We'll start taking them right now. She couldn't find them. See? Somewhere in the Morgan household in Daytona Beach, there's an unopened bottle of memory boosters. And this is several years ago. And every once in a while, we say, I bet I know where they are, but they aren't. We've gone through the whole house, every closet, every box, all these things. And somewhere we've got some smart mice in our house. We've never been able to figure out or remember what we did with our memory booster. So we write a lot of stuff down. And we write down a phone number, but we don't write down whose phone number it is.
And you think, well, I'll dial the number and find out who answers.
Hey, this is Joe's Pizza Shop. Good, bring one. God sees all. Malachi chapter 3, God writes things down. And then again, if you will, from Revelation chapter 20, that Graylin read to us Friday night, and the books were opened. Books, plural. The books were opened. And the folks who never got saved were judged out of the things written in those books. And it says, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And whoso was not found written in that book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want you to remember that. I want you to share it with people who need to know the Lord as Savior. Because these days, we read terrible things, horrendous things in the newspapers. And somebody does some desperate, diabolical thing, and I've heard people say, that person will burn in hell forever because he or she did that. No, you say, that's not the reason. That's not the reason. If they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they burn in hell forever. And you need to correct people's thinking on that. So, there in that passage in Revelation 20, it's not a matter of what you do to send you to hell, it's a matter of what you don't do to send you to hell. You didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And so the Lord, it says, writes things down. Eliphaz says, God sees all. And you notice also, in that same chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, who were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? He's talking here about Noah's flood, isn't he? That God punishes wickedness. And again, over there in Peter, you have the age of the scoffers, and the scoffers come along and say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. And this, Peter says, they are willingly ignorant of. And one of the things they gloss over is Noah's flood. Noah's flood. They don't want to remember that, you see. See, everything goes along just the same. People are born, and people live, and people die, and another generation comes along. But that's not true. And Eliphaz brings this out and tells Job about that. God does see things. He doesn't just dwell in that thick cloud. He sees things. And every once in a while, as in Noah's day, he says, now this is enough. And he brings some sort of judgment. He did this over and over and over again to his people, the Jews, didn't he? When they forgot God, he'd send some enemy army in. He'd send some pestilence. He'd send some sort of thing that would destroy them. And then they'd cry out unto God, and God would relent and show mercy and all these other sorts of things. God does see. But I want our young folks to remember this, because Eliphaz says, there was a flood, and God punished wickedness, because some of the folks these days don't believe in Noah's flood. Oh, that's ridiculous, all this sort of stuff. But anyway, that's given to you there in verses 15, 16, and 17, who said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them, or do to them, the word is, that sort of thing. The blessing of belief, he says, and beginning in verse 21, going down through the chapter, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby God shall come unto thee. We say amen to that. Acquaint thyself with God. Get saved. Become a believer. And then what? You have the peace of the Lord in your heart, don't you? Sometimes when we lived up in Rhode Island, I'd go out with a lobsterman. And I'd call him up about 3 o'clock in the morning. I'd say, we going out today? Well, sure. Why wouldn't we go out today? I said, well, there was a terrible storm last night. They never said thunderstorm or storm. It was always a tempest, you know. I said, there was a terrible tempest last night. And the captain said, down where the lobsters live, they don't even know there's been a storm on the surface. I said, thank you. You've given me a good illustration. And you have the peace of God, and the storms happen on the surface. But underneath is always that love and the peace of God that's given to you. Lord, I know you're in charge. Lord, I know this will all work out to my benefit, and Lord, I want to thank you for it. It's not something I would choose if the choosing were left up to me. But Lord, I thank you because I know I'll be a better Christian. And this is what life it says. Be at peace with God. He says in verse 21. Verse 22, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacle. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Now see, here's where Eliphaz is promising Job something that he has no business promising him. Now, if you'd get your life straight before God, and if you'd confess your sins and your iniquities, God would give you lots of gold that you used to have and a lot of silver that you used to have, and he's promising things that he has no right to promise. That's the way it turned out, but he didn't have any right to. All right, so that's what Eliphaz says in chapter 22. And then Job replies to him in chapters 23 and 24. And Job's problem may be, chapter 23 and verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him!" Exclamation mark. "That I might come even to his seat!" Exclamation mark. Where could I go that I could sit down with God and he and I could have a conversation, an interview, you see, if you will? "Oh, that I might know where to find him." You say, the answer is given in the book of Romans chapter 10. "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus," you know how it works. But you have people today that run around looking for God, and God is nearer to them than they could even suspect. And in the wintertime, I suppose you have it here in Spanish Wells too, but in the wintertime, we have all sorts of preachers that come to Florida in the wintertime. Can't find any of them in the summertime. I don't know where they go in the summer. But in the wintertime, we have a whole invasion of them. And sometimes they have a big trailer truck and they have a tent, you know, and they'll find some vacant lot somewhere and they'll have meetings. And they're usually advertised this way: "This man is God's man of the hour." And I say to my wife sometimes, "Oh, those poor folks in Wisconsin and Chicago and Omaha and Miami. So we've got God's man of the hour. How are these other folks getting along, you see?" We've got God's man of the hour. They say, "Oh, go here. You can find God, you see. You can find God." Had a young fellow came up to our Sunday school. He called up one day and said, "Preacher Phil, I'm going to California." We in Florida don't like people to go to California. We figure C-A-L-I-F stands for come and live in Florida. And he was going to California. I said, "Mark, what are you going out to California?" "I'm going out to find God." I said, "Mark, what's the matter with you? You've been taught in the Sunday school and in the young people that God is omnipresent. He's no more in California than he is right here. You know that's so. Besides, you've been saved and baptized." "Well, I know, but I got to have a new experience with God." And so I scolded him a little bit. He said, "Well, I guess I misspoke. I'm not going out there to find God, but I've heard that God is easier to come in contact with out in California." And we tried to talk him out of it and so on and so forth. He didn't. He went. And he got involved in some Eastern religion, became a vegetarian. Not there's anything wrong with that. But his life just went down and down and down. And part of the things that I quoted to him was that passage in Romans chapter 10. "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." And people think they have to go to the church building to get saved, or they have to go to some faraway mountain or some desert island somewhere in order to get hold of God. Bless your heart. Anytime you want to get saved, you just bow your head and close your eyes and say, "Lord, I want to be saved." And the Lord's right there, isn't he? He's omnipresent. He's omnipresent. And so this is what Job replies here. And in verse 3 of chapter 23, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, exclamation mark, that I might come even to his seat, exclamation mark. That may be Job's problem, and his persuasion is farther on in that chapter, in verse 10. Chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take." Well, we could say amen to that. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, the way have I kept, and not decline. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And we as believers in the church age say this. "The most precious thing in the world today in my life is the communication which God gives to me. To read in the Word of God." Isn't it amazing? He always gives you something exactly that you have need of, doesn't he? Sometimes you don't appreciate it. He sort of spanks you sometimes. But I love his word, Job says, more than my necessary food. And you remember, Job doesn't have the whole completed Bible here. It's a few of the scriptures, you see. I love the relationship that I... So Job says, "I have a problem with this, but this I know is true." You remember in Job chapter number 9, he says, "I don't understand how God can redeem me, because we have no umpire between us." Job chapter 9, you remember? "And whoever this umpire is, this mediator between us,
has to be deity to know what the Holy Heart of God requires, and he also has to be human to know the pressures and the problems of human living. And Job says there's no such person that exists. We would say, no, Job, but if you hang on in a few generations, there will come one called the God-man. Perfect God and perfect man. So Job says, I don't understand how God can save me or redeem me, but later on he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that's a wonderful thing, you know. You can't explain anything or a lot of the things that God does or is doing, but you can always say, I know that whatever God does is for the best. And you go to somebody and you say, no, if you turn your life over to the Lord would straighten it out. And some lives are the awfulest tangled mess of fish line that you would ever imagine. And you go to a family and say, you know, if you let the Lord in on it and turn it over to the Lord could straighten it out. And then the person will say to you, well, how will the Lord straighten it out? And then you have to back off and say, well, I don't know how the Lord would straighten it out. To me, it's unconquerable. There's no way, but I know this, if you trust the Lord with it, that the Lord will show you the way out. And that's what Job says. I don't understand how I can be redeemed, but I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day I shall see him with my eyes, even though my skin worms destroy this body. And that's a lot of faith, you see. That's a lot of faith. That's what Job says. Why doesn't God act? Excuse me, he says in chapter 24, verse 1. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Sometimes we say that. We've been praying for this maybe for years. I've been working with this person for years. Why doesn't God do something? But you know, we live in an age of instant everything, don't we? You hear the world talk about instant gratification. I saw a cat commercial a while back that says, give your cat instant gratification. What do I care about a dumb old cat? He could die 8 times and he's still got a life left, you see. What do I care about the cat getting instant gratification? But we live in this instant age. You have instant tea, you have instant coffee. Some days I think somebody's going to invent instant water. All you have to do is add water to it and then you'll have water. But everything is instant, and it's hard for us who live in this age and who are schooled in that sort of hurry up sort of business, you see, to say, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God act? You may be praying about something that God won't solve or answer until after you're gone. I know mothers who have prayed for the salvation of their children for years, and then the mother has died, and then the kids get saved. And probably the mother says, oh, it's all wasted effort, and so on and so forth. And Job says, why doesn't God do something? That's what Job said. Now we have the second speaker here, what Bildad says, and you go to chapter 25. Look how short it is. Chapter 25 only has 6 verses in it. He's winding down. Bildad is, and if you went on, you'd find Zophar has dropped out of the picture. He doesn't speak at all. Now, has he wandered off? Does he have to go to work? Has his wife called him for supper? Has he gotten so disgusted? Well, Job is adamant. He's never going to change. I'm not going to waste any more time with him. And Zophar disappears off the scene. You don't read about him again. And Bildad seems to be slowing down too, because what he says can be comprised in just those 6 verses in that chapter. But what Bildad says in chapter 25, God reaches out, verse number 3 of chapter 25, is there any number of his armies and upon whom doth not his light arise? God reaches out and touches everybody. And this is what the New Testament says. Rain falls on the just and on the unjust. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John chapter 1 says. Romans chapter number 1 says that anybody who is not saved is without excuse. Because even if they don't have the Word of God, they have what needs to be known of God to be saved can be seen in nature, that there is a supreme being, that he creates good things. And there's enough sort of this general knowledge that a person could say, I want to be a part of that relationship with this supreme being. He wouldn't know as much as you and I know because he doesn't have the Word, but he knows enough to get saved. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says, so that no unsaved person has an excuse, or I should say a reason, not to be saved this morning hour. Let me say, and no Christian has an excuse or a reason not to be serving the Lord. But you know, you talk to people, unsaved people, they have all sorts of excuses, don't they? They have all sorts of excuses. Well, a Christian did this to me sometimes. So why take it out on the Lord for something a Christian supposedly did to you? That would be like That'd be like Roddy doing something to me, and I go up and punch Graylin in the nose. No, I wouldn't punch him. He'd punch back. I wouldn't punch him in the nose. But that makes about as much sense, doesn't it? So-and-so hurt me. Bam, hit some guy over here. If somebody has hurt me, whether it's real or imagined, why should I take it out on the Lord? But I know Christians who have gotten upset with another Christian say, I'm going to give up teaching my Sunday school class. Well, what's that got to do with it, you see? Take it out on the Lord for something. You know, the Lord has never done anything to you that's negative at all. You see, and this is what the word is here. Why reach these things? God reaches out to everybody so that no one is without excuse. God reaches out to lost man, that same short little chapter, the last verse of it. How much less man that is a worm and the son of man who is a... And so I've done something like that before. And you read backwards and you get clear back to Psalm 22. And there the Lord says prophetically, I am a worm and no man. That's what he was willing to become, that you and I might be made the children of God. And this is all comes to here. Well, Job, of course, has to answer him, and that's in chapter 26. And he says in verses 1 through 4, what I need from you, fellows, I need some help. Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? All you've done is criticize me since you've been here. You're supposed to be my comforters. We call them Job's comforters, but that sure is a misnomer. And Job says, miserable comforters are ye all. Troublesome comforters. How can you be a comforter if you're troublesome? If you're troublesome, how can you be a comforter? He said, what I need from you fellows is some help. I need for you to come up and put your arm around me and say, I'm with you in this. I love you and I care for you and I'm praying for you in any way that I can help at all. Don't sit there and criticize me. I need some help right now. And sometimes when folks get into sin, sometimes what we say to them is, you shouldn't have done that. Well, by the time they realize the consequences of it, they know they shouldn't have done that. And they need some help. You need to pick up the pieces, you see, and help them. And this is what Job says in chapter 26, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and so on and so forth. Please give me some help. And then in same chapter, he speaks of God in nature. Verse number 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And yet in Greek mythology, they couldn't think of the earth without some kind of support. So they invented Atlas, didn't they? And here you see Atlas, and he's carrying the world, the globe, the earth, on his shoulders. Because they say, well, you can't just have something hanging there. You see, so they invented Atlas. Well, if they'd only known the word of God, you see. And God can hang the earth upon nothing, and he did, you see. And I think maybe I'll close with this, but... It's an amazing thing. People think this old book is so old and so archaic and so old-fashioned and obsolete. I've had Christians tell me God ought to give us a new book. Believers telling me that. I expect unsaved people tell me. But I said, why should God give us... Well, we're living in the 90s. Well, I think God knows where we're living. And I think people who lived in 1890 said, we're living in the 90s, you see. You know, horseless carriages are going to... Ah, never do away with a horse. And I've had Christians tell me God needs to give us a book that's up to date in this space age in which we live, you see. And I said, well, I would assume that this old book is as good as it ever was and speaks to any generation, any age. And if God says, well, this old book now is obsolete, it's archaic, it's old-fashioned, he would have called some modern-day Moses up to some modern-day Mount Sinai and said, here's the Bible, part two. But he didn't. So I would assume that what I read from it and the wisdom I gain from it is as applicable in 1998 as ever it was. And people say to me, but Phil, we're living in the 90s. What difference does that make, you see? As if God doesn't know what to do with the 90s. And we've gone far beyond God. And I've told folks, now this is 1998, we only got two more years to go. Year 2000, the start of a new millennium, and that's when these computers are going to wipe out all your savings accounts and all your checking accounts, and you ain't going to have nothing no more. 2 years until all that happens. And then we'll be living in the naught. See? And it kind of loses its punch as far as I can see.
Phil, we're living in the 90s.
Now they have to say, Phil, we're living in the naught, you know. There doesn't seem to be any substance to it, does it? But I've had Christians tell me this sort of thing. And praise God for the old book. It's as applicable now as ever it was. And that's why God doesn't have to give you a new book, because human nature never changes. And you can read things that happened in the Old Testament, and you can read things in the New Testament, and it seems as if the two pages go right together. Same problem, same situation, same love of self, all these other sorts of things. And that's what they spoke about way back here in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. So we'll carry on with Job at some future time. Now, I guess we have a word of prayer, and then we all go get coffee. Is that right? All right, we'll all go get coffee. I don't know what chorus you sing when you get coffee, but anyway, that's what we'll do. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks again for the Word of God, that it is the eternal Word of God. And we thank you, Father, that we have the Word about which we can read, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your Word shall never pass away. We thank you, Father, for the written Word this morning, and Father, we thank you for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Logos. And Father, we thank you that he communicates with us as the written Word of God communicates with us, and all of these things are applied to our hearts and our lives by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for this time spent together around the Word for these moments. We pray, Father, continue blessing upon us as we go through this Lord's Day, if you give the rest of it to us. And Father, we pray that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. I pray these things, Father, with thanksgiving, all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Ross, any announcements that need to be made or anything before we dismiss? You never get this crowd together again, you know. Oh, all right. Okay, everybody go.